Well, amen. We're back again, and we're on page 8. If you just got a workbook and you're with us, we are saying now that if we're going to do God's work His way for His glory, we must first learn to focus on our position in Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. But secondly, we have been looking at the fact that we are to be the fragrance. Well, amen. Through us, He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. But now we come to this question. Who is the primary audience of this fragrance of Christ? Did you notice in verse 15? For we are to who the fragrance of Christ? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. What does that mean? Notice number one. God is the primary audience. You say, no, you drove up here from Mobile, Alabama. You've been attempting to teach this Christ-centered evangelism business. It's pretty pitiful, but you're trying, you're attempting to teach, and we're the audience. No. I drove from Mobile. I'm attempting to teach the Word of God, but you're not the primary audience. God is the primary audience. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in your life, in your ministry, and the point we're studying this week, in your evangelism, God is the primary audience. That's why it's so important to do it His way and not concoct our own ways, because He is the primary audience. Letter A, we are living unto Him, first of all. My neighbors, Bill and Annette, my relatives, or workmates, your schoolmates, they're not the primary audience in your life. God is to be the primary audience. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. I wonder if some of these preachers and some of these clowns with all this religious gimmick and gadget, if they really thought about it, could they sign the name of the Lord to what they're doing? Whatever you do, does that include evangelism? Whatever, yes. Do it in the name of the Lord. What are you saying, letter B, page 9? We are living first for His glory. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In my attitudes, in my ambitions, in my actions, in my affections, in my reactions, in my thought life, my words, my deeds, my motives, in my evangelism, including the message I bring and the methods I use, He's the primary audience. I'm to be submitted to Him, committed to His Word, to do His work His way. If you see nothing else in the next 4 days, if you see that this truth, it's worth the week. God is the primary audience in your life. We were created for Him, to have an intimate love relationship with Him, so that He might be the supreme love of our life, the sovereign Lord of our life, the center of our universe. Now, think with me again about that Roman triumph procession I spoke about in the first session tonight. Do you know where that parade concluded? It ended at the throne of the Roman emperor. And not only was that fragrance a pleasing fragrance to the victorious general, not only was that aroma pleasing to the victorious army, but the emperor on the throne smelled that fragrance. And it was a pleasing fragrance to him. And as we yield our lives in the New Testament consecration sacrifice of worship, submitted to God's will, committed to God's Word, cooperating with God's works, as we're found worshiping Him and walking with Him and working with Him, listen, that aroma ascends to the throne room of the universe, and I can just imagine my Father on the throne. I recognize that fragrance. That's the fragrance of my Son being manifest through a human vessel that is yielded to Him. And that is a pleasing fragrance to the Father. No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. What are you saying, Ed? Number two, numbers are not the goal, primarily. Instant numerical success, no matter the gimmick and gadget you use to get quick, easy professions, that is not the goal. Using any method invented by man so we can get a bunch of numbers and a bunch of so-called decisions, that is not the primary goal, you see. We are not selling products in a marketing strategy. We are presenting the gospel to spiritually dead, blind, and bound sinners. In the kingdom of God, the end does not justify the means. This is the curse of modern evangelism. The goal to get some visible, immediate, numerical success has become an infectious epidemic, and because we're wanting to get these numerical results, because that becomes our all-consuming goal to see something physical, we begin to look to human methods to try to accomplish God's mission, when in reality, salvation can only be accomplished by a miraculous, supernatural work of God. And we have become guilty of using fleshly techniques and tactics that are nothing but the inventions of man, instead of being faithful to use God's means to carry out God's mission and leave the results to God in God's timing. I'm saying numbers, nickels and noses, are not the goal. Number three, being pleasing to Him is the primary goal. If instant numerical, instant visible numbers is the primary goal, then Stephen was a failure. Are you prepared to say Stephen was a failure? If instant visible numbers is the primary goal, then the prophet Jeremiah was an utter failure. Are you prepared to say Jeremiah was a failure? I have preached in the spot where Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and three other men were martyred by the Alca Indians in the 50s down in Ecuador. Listen, if instant numerical success is the primary goal, then Jim Elliot was an utter failure. Are you prepared to say Jim Elliot was an utter failure? No. Being pleasing to God is the primary goal. Being the fragrance of Christ to God, you say. Teach me, O my God and King, in all things Thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as unto Thee. God is the primary audience. But notice this, page 10. Who is the secondary audience? Letter D. Did you see the secondary audience in the second half of verse 15? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. That's the primary audience. But notice the secondary audience among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, what is God saying to us here? Notice number one there. There is a twofold effect of the gospel witness. As our life is the fragrance of Christ to God, as we use God's means to carry out God's mission, we're involved in living a Christ-centered life. We are involved in passionate, persevering prayer for the lost people God brings within the sphere of the influence of our lives. As we saturate our mind with a Jesus-centered message that we're going to study later on right out of the book of Acts this week, and as we are willing to be involved in voluntary sacrifice and suffering for the salvation of souls and the glory of God, as we are delighting in the Lord, devoted to the Lord, walking with the Lord, we must remember there will always be a twofold response to this Christ-centered gospel witness. Fill it in there. On the right, some will be saved. Praise God. But on the right, some will be lost. As we are the aroma of Christ to God, to some it's going to be an aroma of life leading to life, but to others, the same fragrance which is pleasing to God and which glorifies God, to that person, it's going to be an aroma of death leading to death. Now, this is a key truth today. If you get this truth, you comprehend what I'm saying in these moments. Do you see it there? Above number two, a faithful believer triumphs no matter the response of people. Why do you say that? Notice number two, the true triumph is being the fragrance of Christ to God. That is victory. When it's being said of you in this community, what is written of you in this book, that is victory, friends. When your life is manifesting the aroma of Christ within the sphere of the influence of your life, you're faithfully living and you're faithfully sharing the gospel, God is pleased, God is glorified, that is victory. Victory, no matter the response of people. I'm saying, letter A, as I am a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God, I'm walking in victory. He's pleased. He is glorified as I surrender to Him in the New Testament consecration, sacrifice of worship, placing the totality of my life at His disposal, treasuring the doing of the will of God, on mission with Him, doing His work, His way, for His glory. He's pleased. That's victory. Whether 3,000 get saved or you get stoned to death, it's triumph. Letter B, I'm just painting some pictures for you. As I am a yielded vessel to God, a vessel of honor useful to the Master, as I am pursuing to be clean, to be set apart unto God's agendas, to be available, ready to be used, willing to be used, being equipped to be used. Listen, that is triumph. That is the victory. God is pleased. God is glorified. Surely we want to see thousands converted. But I'm telling you, when you're the fragrance of Christ to Him, He's pleased. That's victory, friends. Let her see, as my life is telling the truth about the Lord Jesus, bearing a growing family resemblance to Him, not perfectly, but purposefully in my life, and I'm proclaiming the truth, taking opportunities, making opportunities to share the gospel, that is a pleasing fragrance to God. I'm going to say it one more time. It's so important. Listen, number three. God is glorified when your life manifests the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus, no matter the response of people. I'm thinking about Holguin Baptist Church in Holguin, Cuba. I was preaching to 550 church planters during the daytime in communist Cuba, but in the evenings we're having an evangelistic outreach at this church called Maranatha Baptist Church. It seats 500 people. It's not a beautiful building like this. No air condition, sweltering heat. But when the interpreter Gary Morris and I got to the church for the beginning of this four-night crusade, we came to discover that the 500 members of that church had been praying for their lost friends, neighbors, relatives, workmates, schoolmates for 40 days before that meeting. 3 days before the meeting started, the entire church, 500 Baptists, fasted and prayed for 3 days for their lost people in their life. Can you imagine that? 500 Baptists? fasting and praying for 3 days? Not only that, every afternoon, you know what these Baptists did? They went all over this community, knocking on doors, looking for opportunities to testify about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what are Jesus' terms to a saving relationship with Him. Now, you got to understand, if you knock on the wrong door in Cuba, you could begin your prison ministry before the afternoon's over. It's illegal to proselytize. You can show up at church, but if you're caught witnessing to somebody else, you'd go to jail. But it didn't matter. They're all over this community witnessing. Their goal every night was to fill up the 500 seats with lost people so that the believers could not sit down. They would get in a room behind us and pray, or stand out in the street and pray for the entire 2-hour service for those lost people. And they did it. 4 nights in a row. The whole church was filled with lost people. At the end of those 4 nights, there were 184 adults who had come out of that counseling room testifying, "I've been converted. I've come to Jesus on His conditions." You know what they did with those 184 professing believers then? One-on-one, 184 members of that Baptist church took those professing believers one-on-one and for the next 21 weeks discipled them in the fundamentals of the faith. Looking for fruit that remains. At the end of that time, there was a baptism service that went on for quite a long time. Let me ask you, you think God was pleased? Amen? Well, what about this? What if we'd have preached that meeting, they'd have done all that praying, all that witnessing, sacrificing their lives for the gospel, and no one responds positively? Imagine that every of the one of those 2,000 people that sat there those 4 nights rejected and resisted and refused the gospel. Is God still pleased and glorified in those Baptist people? Yeah, that's the point. I'm trying to encourage you tonight. God is glorified when we are the fragrance of Christ to Him. Now, there will be a response. We know that, don't we? Page 11, the twofold response to the aroma of the life of Christ. To the one, letter A, we are an aroma of death leading to death. God brings somebody within the sphere of the influence of your life. You've been passionately praying for them. You're looking to live a life that glorifies Jesus before them. Let's say God gives you an opportunity to share with them about the person and the work and the terms of Jesus. But let's just imagine that they reject. They resist. Maybe they respond antagonistically, mocking the things of God like I did before I was converted, attacking verbally, persecuting you. Maybe they respond apathetically. I never forget witnessing to an 80-year-old man who was in danger of losing his eternal soul, and I sat there for a half an hour talking to him about who Jesus is and what He did and what are Jesus' conditions to a saving relationship, and he sat there absolutely unconcerned about his eternal soul. Sometimes they respond apathetically. It's an apathetic rejection. Sometimes people respond superficially, which we'll speak about later on in this conference. Not every of what we call a profession of faith is a possession of faith. But let's imagine that this person continues to resist, to reject, to refuse the gospel. You prayed for them, you pleaded with them, but they reject Jesus and they die in their sins. Where do they wake up? In your life, which was the fragrance of Christ to God, and He was pleased and He was glorified to them is an aroma of death leading to death. They're spiritually dead to begin with, absolutely dead in trespasses and sins, but personally responsible to repent and savingly believe on the Lord. But they die in their sins, and at the end of time, God takes them out of hell, places them into resurrection bodies, perfectly suited to endure an eternal lake of fire. They are judged guilty through their thousands of sins. They're cast into the lake of fire to suffer the second what? Death. An aroma of death leading to death. But praise God, letter B, to others, we are an aroma of life leading to life. God brings a person within the sphere of the influence of your life. You're pursuing to live a Jesus-focused life. You begin praying for them and you share the gospel to them, and God takes that gospel. Maybe you plant, maybe you water. He gives the increase, but He takes that glorious gospel and resurrects them from spiritual death. He shines the light of the gospel on their blinded mind. He illuminates their spiritually blinded mind. He liberates their captive will. He graces them with repentance and faith, and they are converted to Christ and your life. To them is a fragrance of life leading to life. I think about El Cane Baptist Church in Cuba there. We were having an evangelistic meeting like the one I just shared, and the service was over. There had been people counseled over their soul. And the interpreter, Gary Morrison, and I were standing there with the pastor, and we were talking, and we just shared with the pastor, "Pastor, we're going to be praying for fruit that remains from this meeting." And there was a young man standing next to me, about 25 years old, and he said, of course, in Spanish, he said, "Brother Ed, I am fruit that remains." He said, "You came here and preached the gospel 4 years ago, and I was converted to Christ, and I'm in seminary now studying for the ministry." Do you think we did some rejoicing? I didn't do that. God did that. But I'm sure happy to be there when He did it. To some, we're the fragrance of life, leading to life. Do you know this verse? 1 Peter 2:12 says, speaking to born-again believers, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." What is that? The day of visitation. Is that the second coming? No. He's talking about that day when the Holy Spirit visits that lost person in Holy Spirit conviction and Holy Spirit contrition, and there's Holy Spirit conversion. And now this person who was once attacking you, who was speaking against you, but watching your changed life, now that they've been converted, they are glorifying God for your life. Isn't that exactly what the Philippian jailer did? He had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown in the depths of the prison, but at midnight God sent a physical earthquake. But not only did He do that, He sent a spiritual earthquake to that jailer man. And he came running in on his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was gloriously converted to Christ. And later on in the chapter, he's glorifying God for using Paul and Silas in his life. To some, you'll be an aroma of life leading to life. To others, the same fragrance is a fragrance of death leading to death. I'm thinking about three young men from El Salvador. I had the privilege of traveling to El Salvador 40 times in the 80s. And stopped going there and began going to Cuba in the early 90s. But in 2003, I returned there for the first time in 12 years and was teaching pastors there. And it was a wonderful week. We had some evangelistic outreach, but the week was over. I was at the airport. The missionaries had dropped me off. I was waiting to go through customs. And a young man came up to me in his late 20s, I guess. And he said in Spanish, "Brother Ed, do you remember me?" Now, this El Salvador is a city of 2 million people. I haven't been there in 12 years. And this man comes up and says, "Do you remember me?" Well, I did remember his face, but I couldn't remember his name. Then he said, "This is Edwin." Well, Edwin was one of three young men in the late 80s that were teenagers, and they used to follow us everywhere we went. If we were preaching outside in San Salvador, if we were preaching crusades, if we were having Bible studies in the hotel, wherever we were going, these three teenagers just followed this group around. And I began to talk to Edwin. I said, "Well, Edwin, what are you doing now?" He said, "Oh, God save my soul." He said, "I'm a Baptist pastor now. I'm here at the airport sending a team from America back to America. They've been here on a mission trip." And we stood together there rejoicing in God's working in his life. But you know what happened? While I was talking to Edwin, one of the other three young men just happened to walk up, not knowing that Edwin was at the airport. You know what the chances of that are, friends, of 2 million people? His name was Salvador. I remembered his name. I said, "Salvador, what are you doing now?" He said, "Oh, I'm a Baptist pastor. I'm here at the airport sending a mission team from America back home." So immediately the third young man, Angel Angel, his name came to my mind. And I said, "Well, what is Angel doing now?" And they both looked to the floor. They said, "Angel was addicted to drugs. He was put in prison. And in prison, he committed suicide." It was the same fragrance. To two, it was an aroma of life leading to life. And God was glorified. Amen? Mm-hmm. To the other, the same fragrance was the fragrance of death leading to death. And listen, God was glorified. Oh, yes. Notice number five. God is glorified in the salvation of some. We quickly agree with that, amen? When God comes to an agnostic, alcoholic, two-bit, no-good-for-nothing rock and jazz drummer and uses the testimony of his life, wife who's been converted and her prayers, and then I hear the gospel and he takes this no-good-for-nothing drummer and changes him and transforms him and graces him with repentance and faith, God is glorified. Amen? But notice number six. God is glorified in the condemnation of others. Well, Ed, you were doing pretty good till you got to that verse. What do you mean? In those who reject Jesus and refuse God and resist Him, God is glorified in their condemnation? What are you talking about? Well, don't get out of balance. Don't get mad at me because you're going to have to repent if you do in a minute. Notice number five. Ezekiel 18:23 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not up in heaven having a party because people are perishing. He takes no enjoyment, no twisted glee in the reality that sinners are perishing, you see. I'm saying He takes no delight in that. God delights in showing mercy. He would much rather pardon than punish. You do know this verse, letter B, 1 Timothy 2, 4 says, God desires that 3% of men would be saved. 49%. What's the word? He desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, friends, we must understand that there is a great paradox that runs throughout the Word of God. There are two parallel tracks that are throughout the Scriptures, spiritual realities that do not resolve in our puny, finite mind. On the one hand, you have God's eternal decrees. On the other hand, you have God's earnest desires. And they're both in the Scriptures. God's eternal decrees are throughout the Scriptures. Revelation 17:8 says every name of every person that was ever going to be converted was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When? Does somebody know the verse? Before the foundation of the world. Now that Southern Gospel song, there's a new name written down in glory. Oh yes, it's got nice beat, good harmony parts, false doctrine. There are no new names written down in glory. Give me the verse. There is no verse. You got to remember, friends, God is the infinitely omniscient God. He's never had to learn anything. He knows everything. He's always known everything. He's never had to learn one single thing. And He lives above time. We live in time. I say, yesterday I was. Today, right now, I am. Tomorrow, if God wills, I will be. But God says, 10,000 years ago, I am. He says, today, I am. 1,000,000 years from now, He says, I am. He lives above the parade of time. And He has eternal decrees. He foreknew me. He set His love on me before I ever existed, the Bible says. That word in Romans 8 does not foreknew, does not mean He knew what I was going to do in 1980. That's not what the word means. It means He had a love relationship with me. He drew a circle around that lost rebel sinner before he ever existed and said, I'm going to set my love on him. There's God's eternal decrees, but don't get out of balance. Don't hold on to God's eternal decrees without letting go of God's earnest desires. He desires how many men be saved? Oh, they're both in the Bible. I could spend a whole conference teaching God's eternal decrees. I have. But at the same time, there are God's earnest desires. Jesus looks over Jerusalem, and in His sovereignty, He knew, listen, He knew and prophesied that in 70 AD, He was going to allow the Roman general Titus to march into Jerusalem with the Roman army and slaughter almost 1,000,000 Jews under His wrath because they have rejected the Lamb. They have missed their time of visitation. He prophesies it's coming. And yet He looks over them, and the word is not He wept. The word is He wailed uncontrollably over them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed, how I desired to gather you under myself, but you would not come. He looks over Jerusalem, you see, and what He sees, His eyes affected His heart, and then His heart affected His eyes. And He wailed over them. And Paul demonstrated God's earnest desires in Romans chapter 10 when he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, if we had time to turn to Romans chapter 9 and we had 3 months to study it and we had any spiritual understanding whatsoever, we'd come to realize that God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of spiritually dead, blind, and bound rebels. But you know how that chapter begins? It begins with Paul saying, I've got such a desire, such a burden for my lost countrymen. My heart is breaking. I have a continual grief for my lost countrymen. And he says to God, he says, God, I know it's not possible. But God, if it were possible, I'd be willing to take my countrymen's place in hell. if through their condemnation, if through my condemnation, they could be saved. What a burden, friends. Do you think that was something Paul was working up in his own flesh? No, that was God's earnest desires for the salvation of sinners flowing through Paul. You see, there are two parallel tracks that run through the Bible. They run simultaneously through the Scriptures. Don't try to figure them out. You can't. He's God and you're not. Hold on to both of them. I hold on to God's eternal decrees with one hand. I hold on to God's earnest desires for the salvation of sinners with the other hand. They're both there. You still love me? You have to love me. You get mad at me, but you still got to love me. Notice, letter C. Here's my point. Those who reject the gospel will not prevent the glory of God from being put on display. The glory of God will be put on display, listen, at their expense. In their condemnation. Because they were invited to come. They were permitted to come. They were pleaded with to come. But because of their own desperately wicked hearts, they resisted, they rejected, they refused. Now, if this is true, Brother Ed, I'm not ready to believe it's true, but if it's true that God is glorified in the condemnation of Christ rejecting sinners, how is that possible? Notice number 7, you're with me. How is God glorified in the condemnation of rebel sinners? Well, you must understand the difference between giving glory to God and the glory of God. What does it mean to give glory to God? Well, I think about India. I was preaching an evangelistic crusade in India. Brother Fred Wolf and I were staying in the same raggedy old hotel room, and drivers would come pick us up every night. My driver did not speak English, and I didn't speak Tamil. He was a precious pastor, but we didn't have a word that we could communicate with each other. And he would show up 45 minutes early to pick me up every night. And we'd sit there for 45 minutes looking at each other. And about every 5 minutes, he would do this. He'd look at me and he'd go, "Hallelujah." And I'd say, "Hallelujah." About 5 minutes later, he'd go, "Hallelujah." And I'd say, "Hallelujah." Brother Fred would ask me, "What time's Hallelujah coming tonight?" Well, that's what was he doing? He was giving glory to God. But what is the glory of God? Well, that's a whole different issue. Notice letter A. The glory of God is the outward display of God's character. The visible manifestation of God's invisible attributes. The glory of God is the external exhibition of God's internal character. God's character put on display. So letter B, in the salvation of sinners, what part of God's character is displayed? Somebody give me a word. God is? Okay, but in the salvation of sinners, how about? Yes, grace. Good. God is gracious, full of grace and truth. How about putting His grace? Also, how about His love? God so loved for all eternity the glory of His love and His grace. How about His mercy is going to be put on display? And He's not stingy in mercy. He's plenteous in mercy. And for all eternity, the glory of His love, His grace, His mercy is going to be put on display in the salvation of sinners that deserved His wrath. But letter C. in the condemnation of Christ rejecting sinners, what part of God's character is displayed? How about His holiness? You see, God is love, but that's not all the truth. That's only part of the truth. And in our gospel preaching, we've tried to take part of a truth, God is love, and try to make it all of the truth. But when you take a part of a truth and try to make it all of a truth, that part of a truth becomes an untruth because you get out of balance. God is love, but that's not all the truth. First, He's holy. And He hates sin. And because He hates sin, He must judge and punish every single sin. Every sin requires God's hatred of it. Every sin demands God's punishment of it. And the glory of His holiness will be put on display for all eternity. How about, secondly, His justice? Yes, God is mercy, but that's not all the truth. God is also perfect justice. And those who reject Jesus, reject God in creation, reject God in salvation, listen, they will not receive injustice. Nobody gets injustice from God. They will receive justice. Just what they deserve. Would anybody here like to stand before God in the next 30 seconds and receive justice? I tell you, I don't want justice. I want mercy. Amen? But these people never cast their life on the mercy of Jesus. And because they never cast their life on the mercy of God, now they experience the justice of God. So the glory of God's justice, holiness, His righteousness is going to be put on display for all eternity in the condemnation of Christ rejecting sinners. But that's not my business. That's His business. That's not my responsibility. And notice number 8, their response is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to focus on my position in Christ. My responsibility is to be the fragrance of the person of Christ. I'm saying tonight, when we manifest the fragrance of His knowledge and we don't get the results that we long for and pray for, we're still pleasing to Him. He's glorified. He is well pleased. Sometimes we evaluate our evangelism in an unbiblical way. We think big numbers and big baptisms are success. And we think the lack of big numbers and the lack of big baptisms is necessarily failure, but it's not. Success is when we are the fragrance of Christ to God. If William Carey evaluated his ministry according to instant success and big numbers, he would have never made it for 7 years in India, going through all kinds of trial and trouble and tribulation before seeing his first Hindu convert. If Adoniram Judson, that great missionary to Burma, if he judged instant success by big numbers, he would have never made it almost 7 years facing insurmountable obstacles and years of tremendous strain, the death of a wife, the death of a son, 6 months being hung upside down in a prison cell, almost 7 years before seeing his first Hindu, his first convert. In Burma. If Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife, who my wife and I had the privilege of spending two wonderful evenings with her and her husband just after I'd returned from the place where she poured her life into the Alka Indians, if she would have judged success by instant numerical results, there is no way that she would have marched back into that Alka India tribe after they had speared her husband to death. But she walks back into that pagan, ungodly, murderous tribe with her little blonde-headed daughter to begin to transcribe the book of Mark into the Alka language. No, all three of them knew there's a bigger audience. God is the primary audience. And God evaluates evangelism in a very different way than we do many times. Yes, we pray for lost souls. We weep for souls. We long to see them saved. But what I'm doing tonight, I'm trying to encourage you, because when the results are seemingly negative, you're still pleasing to Him. He's glorified. Well, that's probably a good place to stop, Brother David, for tonight. I think we've got enough to chew on. If you've got any questions, you want to talk, troubled about anything, I would love to spend time with you sharing God's Word. Tomorrow night, you just think you're mad at me, wait till tomorrow night. And we're going to talk about the fact that we are to be faithful to the precepts of Christ. Not concocting gimmicks and gadgets, but using God's means to carry out God's mission for His glory. Love you. Another day.